It's addressed in our passage this morning, so I wanted to look at some things and some principles because questions always come up, and they will come up to you, no doubt, as you walk with the Lord and minister to people and walk through life. There are times when God takes babies home and children die, young children die. And it's a difficult time because we look and we think of the life that would be before them, and we see a loss there, and it's a struggle that we have. But there's also a struggle simply in coming to understand what happens to babies. If babies die, because we understand and believe and know that those who put their trust or their faith in Jesus Christ come to salvation. They're born again and come to salvation. And so I want to talk about some of the aspects of the problem of sin and how we deal with it and how that relates to babies and what my perspective on it is. There, I want you to know that what we're dealing with this morning is controversial. It's something that a lot of, there are different views and there's different thinking about it. And so I want to ask you, and I would like for you to understand that we hold the Scripture to be authoritative. If we're going to know things about the afterlife, if we're going to know things about death and babies and judgment and such things, if we're going to understand them from the proper perspective, we must understand from the authority of Scripture. And so that requires sometimes that we take very difficult, very hard, and very emotional things and step back and look at it objectively. What does the Scripture say here, and how do we respond? And we have been through some things like this. The issue of divorce and remarriage has come up recently. And we need for you to know and understand that as leadership of the church and as views that we take in all that we're able, it is founded upon Scripture and upon the understanding of God's Word and how it addresses those things. And it's such with this issue this morning. People have different views on what happens to babies and when they die and where they go. And the important thing is to understand that we can hold different views on certain things in Scripture and have different understanding and look at these things. But we need to look objectively to try to understand the things that God has revealed to us. Because the bottom line is that God has not revealed everything in Scripture. He reserves the position of being God of His universe, and He has given to us certain revelations, certain things that we may know, but there are certain things that we simply have to trust Him with. We look at it as best we can, and we look at what the Scripture says, and then we trust God. And we know that He is trustworthy. That's the key thing here as we look at some of these principles. I provided for you an outline in your bulletins there. If you do want to take some notes and jot down some passages that I hope will be helpful to you in the future as you look and think through this issue. But if we look in our Bibles at verses 21, I'm going to start with verses 21 there. David has been repenting from his sin, and that is the sin that he committed with Bathsheba in committing adultery and in the killing or having Uriah the Hittite killed by the Ammonites. David has come to face that sin. He has confessed, acknowledged that before God. And you'll remember that Nathan said, your sin has been taken away or passed over. And we understand that to mean that God did not impute the rightful penalty for that sin, which would have been death and separation from God and physical death as well, to David's account. But God removed that and He said, you shall not die, but because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, in Hebrew it says, blaspheming, they blaspheme. And He said, therefore, the child also that is born to you, dying, he shall die. And that's emphatic. It means that it's in certainty going to happen. David, however, we looked at last week, began to fast and pray and repent. And he fasted and prayed and repented because God has given to us the wonderful blessing. Sometimes when God has pronounced judgment, when we repent, when we turn from that sin, that God at times removes the penalty for that sin. And He may remove it in such a way as to cancel it or to delay temporal judgment that is coming upon believers. And so David begins to pray that God would preserve this baby's life, that God might in His mercies withdraw the judgment, part of the consequence of David's sin, from this little baby. And these are difficult things for us to think about and to look at in Scripture. But we want to look at it with a clear mind here. And so David fasted and he prayed for a week. And for a week the baby was sick and helpless. And only, you know, some of you can put yourself in this place, because there's no doubt those here that have lost babies maybe in pregnancy or sometimes even after. And the pain is incredible. It's the grief is of looking over something that you can't rescue or someone that you can't rescue in such helplessness is difficult for anyone. But David did all that he could. And David reflected in godly sorrow and repentance upon his sin and what he had done and the consequences of that that would bring about such things. And he prayed and looked to God's mercy. And repentance is simply that we can look to God. But let's look at verse 21 here. And then the servant said to him, he's been fasting for a week, but he gets up and he's eaten now. And he says, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows, that the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, I want to think about this just a little bit, but here's David. And I do want to review here, because we're looking at this principle or this idea when David said, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And so as we look at our message this morning, I want to concentrate and think about life in this world and in the world to come. Life as David saw it, as he went through these things and as he endured the consequences of his sin and the suffering of the very sin that he had committed. And I'd like to consider what David is speaking of here when he says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And so we're looking at living dead people, because it's clear to me in this passage that David is talking about a time that he has been, a time when he had been separated by physical death, the physical separation that occurs and that many of us have experienced in the death of loved ones or the death of friends or family. But David's perspective is that there's that separation, but there is a day, there is a time when we will be drawn back together. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we understand that the truths and the principles of the resurrection. Where, O death, is your victory, and where, O death, is your sting? And David's hope, even when his request was not made and was not granted, came to this place of that hope and joy in the resurrection. And I do have some passages for you that will explain that even in the Old Testament, there is hope in the resurrection, that they had an understanding of resurrection, I believe, back in David's day. But let's think for just a moment. And I have a definition for you here for repentance, because we looked at it last week. And David, as he went to the Lord, he turned from his sin. And he turned with this clearly in mind, that who knows, God may, now he may or may not, remove what he had said that he was going to do, that temporal judgment that God was going to place on David and Bathsheba's life. God had declared, I may, or David had declared, God in his mercies may remove it. And so repentance is godly sorrow, which David demonstrated. We got a good picture of that last week, which results in a turning away from sin in such a way that God may cancel or delay temporal judgment for the consequences of that sin. And on the basis of this, and catch this because we're going to come back to it later, on the basis of God's divine grace and the basis of God's sovereign choice, David said, who knows, he may preserve the life of this little child. And I think that the Scripture clearly teaches us, we're given instruction, that it is appropriate for us as God's people to seek those things. And just a couple of things. Pronounced judgment was called, and it was certain when God said through Nathan, David dying, he shall die. But godly sorrow is intended to produce repentance. And the production of repentance sometimes leads to deliverance. It may or may not. That's why David said, who knows? But it may mean the removal of temporal judgment. Godly sorrow is demonstrated by David's prayer and fasting and weeping. So you say, well, what is godly sorrow? Well, we can look in these verses, as we did last week, and see a demonstration of godly sorrow. When David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, he's taking personal responsibility. He's not shuffling. He's not putting it off on someone else or passing the buck, as we often do when we're guilty of things. But David bore the personal responsibility. Mourning was not over his loss, but over his offense to God. It wasn't simply for David's loss, but over the offense of sin and the consequences of sin, which the Scripture tells us the wages or the penalty of sin is death. And it bore heavily upon David under these circumstances. So David, at this point in time, as we look, as he comes through this time of fasting, and he comes up, and the servants are saying, we don't understand. Because most mourning is for the loss of that separation. And that separation was certain at this point. There was no hope, no chance. And so they expected the grief and the mourning to increase. But David picked himself up. He ate food. He washed his face. And he worshiped God. Why did he do that? Because I think in the understanding of David's act of worship right here in this passage of Scripture, that we will come to something that will help every single one of us when we understand that principle of God's divine grace and His sovereign choice in the giving and taking of all life. For He is our Creator, and He is the only one that can decide the weight and the merit of a life. Now I want you to think for just a moment. Because in a very, very serious way, because of these enemies of God that were blaspheming the name of God and the holiness of God, God used this little baby's life and the shortness of it, the few days that it existed, for His greater glory. And there's more to be said in that than what we want in our rebellious nature to deal with. The glory of God, His holiness, and the health of God's world that He created is an essential and necessary thing. And so the baby's life, the weight and the importance of a life is not determined by the same values that you and I have. It's simply not. You see, we see the fullness of the value of life as someone that has gone through life and experienced all the things that one would experience, and they come to their end of the days, and it's kind of like what they say in Genesis, at the end of his days he had fullness of life and satisfaction in his years, when it spoke of Abraham and Isaac. And Jacob said, well, I didn't have quite the satisfaction and fullness of years that my fathers did. But our idea of life and fullness of life is that. But really, fullness of life is the purposes for which God has created each one of us. You see, for our days are numbered, and God has numbered those days and determined, you know, what our life will be made up of, and the weight of that and the importance of that. And we cannot make that judgment as to how important it was that this baby's short life was for the greater glory of God taken in those moments. And in the heaviness of sin and death and rebellion against God and all the things that we look at in this fallen world, God has some very deep and important messages for us in light of such things. So I want to think for just a few moments about Hebrews 9:27, and it says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment." What takes place at death? What things do we look at in relationship to what I call the living dead? And I say that because the baby's not gone. He's removed, and they're separated for a period of time. But David understands, and David looks and says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David is expecting in this verse relationship with this child in the future. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I think it's an encouraging thing. And I think it's a truth that we learn in Scripture that causes us to revamp everything. It causes us to revamp the way that we look at life. It causes us to step back and look again at what our focus is, at what things are important, and where our values stand in life as well. And so this morning we're going to take some time more on a topical sense of dealing with just what David is saying here. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And so we want to consider some things in regard to judgment. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And so the Scripture says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." Daniel 12, it's taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. David understood such principles. He understood such things. And so we want to consider what's being spoken of here. What happens to babies when they die? What happened to this baby? Because it did not, in a rational sense, exercise choice and exercising faith in the provision of God for salvation, as David did and other believers. So what happens to babies? And we want to talk about this just a little bit, but first of all, I must have missed something here. Yes. Living dead people are those that we will know in the resurrection and in the afterlife. Those that have passed before us are physically separated from us, but they are nonetheless alive. In fact, and I want to give you this verse, Matthew 22. In that passage, Jesus, I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but Jesus is speaking with the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection. And at one point in time, he says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have not," and this is verse 31 of Matthew 22, "but regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Now listen to the point that Jesus makes here, because I believe it's the understanding that David carries with him as well. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So when we talk about people that And even in the Scripture in the New Testament, it uses death. A word for death is often taken up. It's the word sleep. They sleep. They sleep in Christ. And the reason that is used is because the separation of death has been destroyed. It has been taken away. Victory over death has been achieved in Jesus Christ. And there will be a resurrection for those that will be raised up in that last day in Jesus Christ, where we will be joined together once again. So there is, first of all, in living dead people are physically separated. But secondly, living dead people will be rejoined. They will be brought back together. And we find this in 1 Thessalonians. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who do not have hope." Well, I would suggest to you that David had understanding of this, and that the reason that David did not continue in his grief, but accepted the sovereign choice of his Lord and God, was that he understood this idea of not grieving as those who have no hope. For we who have put our trust in Jesus Christ have hope. It goes on to say in our verses there, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and you can mark it in your book through your notes through verse 18. But he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Now look at this. "Together with them," the Scripture says, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And it says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So there's comfort in the knowledge that at the resurrection, or at the rapture, that we will be taken up together with them. That the Lord himself, and here's the picture, that when you die, your body goes to the grave and it returns to dust. But your spirit, the Apostle Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Okay? Now, when Jesus Christ returns, those who are dead with him come back with him, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, as they come back, then it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So now, are they coming back or are they rising? Well, they're coming back and they're rising. Because the picture of resurrection is that body that returned to dust is made new. This body of sin and death is done away with. And that new resurrection body is joined with the person, that living dead person, that person that had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, gone to be with the Lord, returned with the Lord, and now receives a resurrection body. And then those who are alive and remain are caught up together with them. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul on the resurrection. And this is the first resurrection. There's many details, further details in that. But we want to understand that we will be rejoined. Therefore, we take comfort because in Jesus Christ, we will live forever and ever. As Jesus Christ said, "He that beholds the Son and he that believes on him has eternal life." Okay, that's John 6:40. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Well, that's what that means. On the last day, that physical body is brought up from the grave and we dwell forever with the Lord in a resurrection body, not a body of sin and death, not a body whose flesh is given over to selfishness and the sinful nature and rebellion against God any longer. It's removed, and our full redemption takes place at that point in time in the resurrection. It's a wonderful thing in which God's people take tremendous comfort in, because we know that what God has said, he most certainly will accomplish. Now, I want to make a point here, and that point is that, let's see. I may have made a mistake there. But there's clear instruction given in Scripture in regard to our relationship with living dead people. Okay. I'm having all kinds of trouble here with this. But in Leviticus 19:31, the Scripture teaches, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists, and do not seek them out to be defiled by them, for I am the Lord your God." I want to make the point and make it very clearly that David does not seek to step outside of that separation which God has brought about. And he does not seek mediums or spiritists or try to communicate with the dead. And I want to make it clear to you that in God's Word, this is a clear violation of Scripture. And what this does is it opens you up to demonic deception. And there's so much of this today, and it's so much on TV, and there's so many programs that deal with mediums and spiritists and communication with the dead and psychic phenomena and such things as are very, very dangerous and are very, very forbidden in Scripture in the Old Testament. So when I talk about living dead people, and there was a recent movie, it was not too long ago, that where there was a little boy, and he says, I see dead people, you know. And these kind of things, this type of communication is forbidden in Scripture. And communication with mediums and spiritists is not something that the Lord would have us to do. Secondly, there's also another passage there in which... not only the Leviticus passage, but Leviticus 20:27. "Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." And so the penalty for communicating with the dead was very serious. And so again, I want to make the point that David did not make an attempt to communicate with the dead. Now, as we consider the reality is that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what David is looking at here, that he understands that he will be rejoined. There are two views that I would like to consider about babies. We understand that in the resurrection, that those who are born again there will be a reunion between those believers. And so we rejoice in that and we take comfort in it. One of the big questions with babies is how do we know if babies are saved? Okay? And this is probably a little bigger than what you would initially think. But again, we see David's communication here. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And I believe that this passage of Scripture and what we can learn from it teaches us something about what happens to babies. And so we can look at this. There are different ideas and different understanding as to, well, David was elect, and therefore his child would naturally be saved. He would not go to eternal destruction and the resurrection of judgment, but to the resurrection of life. And so as we think about those things, there are basically two views. And that first view is that, number one, we join the child in the grave. And there's a passage, you write it down, Genesis 49:29. It says, "Then he charged them and said to them, 'I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite.'" Now, this was when Jacob was at his last days there at the end of Genesis. And he said, "Bury me with my fathers and I will be with him." And so the idea there is that there's a presence or that he would return or go to be with his forefathers in the grave. I do not believe that this is what David is speaking about, but the idea here is that babies would not go to heaven because they do not believe. And so the interpretation of this passage would be that you join someone in the grave and that there is a presence with them there, although it would be an unconscious presence in some views, but not the idea that the baby would or that David would go to be with the baby in heaven. I don't believe that that's the meaning of this scripture. And so that brings us, of course, to the second view, and that's the question as will. Or the idea that when he's saying I will return, or I will not, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me, that he will be with the child at resurrection. And I believe that David's understanding of that verse is as such. So just a couple of verses for you here in light of their understanding of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And these are some of the major passages that talk about the resurrection. There are others. There are some in the Psalms that I didn't put down for you. But Job 19, 25 and 26. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Okay? So Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise, but you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. Okay, so we have, and then our Matthew passage, where Christ, remember this, he's still under the law there in the Gospels, but he expresses that I am the God of Abraham. That is present tense. And he gave that very clearly and specifically to make the point that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so then the question becomes, of course, as to whether David's baby is there in resurrection and what the perspective of Scripture is. And I believe that it is as such. But if we take the view that the child will be there with David at the resurrection, there's a couple of perspectives or views that people have today in light of that. And the first is that infant baptism is what designates whether a baby is saved or is not saved. And then the second basic idea would be the age of accountability, that some hold that though the baby is a sinner by nature, he's not a sinner by deed. And therefore, the grace that is in Jesus Christ is extended to an infant. In infant baptism in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12, those that hold to infant baptism usually go to this verse. And it says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." These verses are taken in infant baptism to mean that baptism is like the covenant of circumcision. And when that child is baptized, then you're buried with Christ in baptism, and therefore that child, that infant would be saved. But I would make the point that in this verse 12, it says, "In which you were also raised up with him through faith." Now the point here and the difficulty in this passage and these thinking is that salvation comes through faith. And faith is the expression, the rational expression of belief or trust. I want to make the point that understanding and knowledge it has to do with faith, but it's not all that there is. Faith is a matter of trust, knowing and understanding, but then assent or acknowledging truth, and then putting your dependence or trust upon it. And so the point that's made in those that are saying, well, you know, infant baptism doesn't work, and for those that would say, well, an infant is not saved, they would say because they could not exercise faith. All right? So that brings us to the age of accountability. And really, this is the only thing that we can embrace inferentially from Scripture to have an understanding of what might happen with babies, because I believe that I can have just as strong an argument and view of the fact that David's baby was saved and he was going to be with him in the resurrection than those that would argue against it. And I need for you to understand that as we look at these things in Scripture, there are things that are left open there in our understanding. Okay? So I want to look at a couple of verses here. First of all, in Numbers 14, and make the point that God holds that there's an accountability, and that accountability is based upon rational understanding of truth. In Numbers 14, he said, "Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness." Now, this is after the 12 spies went into the land, and they had not gone up to take the city and disobeyed God. And God said, "Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to you to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." Now, I think that we get some understanding of sin, and some understanding here we can get in light of David's sin and the consequences that fell on the baby. There were consequences there. But the teaching in Scripture is that David suffered judgment for his sin. And these men, and it's interesting that it was those that were 20 years of age and older. So there's a point in time in which at a certain age they were held accountable, because these were the military men that rejected the Word of God and rebelled against God. And so therefore they were the ones that fell in the wilderness. And so we see this scale of justice that God gives us in Scripture, accountability for those things which were truths, which were rationally rejected, which were seen and known, and responsibility for that response to truth. We find the same thing in Romans. Okay, Romans is the book that you always go to, the book that is necessary. Romans 1, 18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." Okay, now the point here is that these people are Gentiles that do not have the revelation of Scripture. They do not have the Word of God. And so the argument comes, which many of you have probably heard, well, what about the heathen that are in the deep, dark jungles of Africa that have never heard of Jesus Christ and have never rejected Him because they've never heard? Well, the argument to that in Romans is that the creation declares the glory of God, and that those men are held accountable for that, suppressing the truth that they receive through knowledge of God's creation and rejected, and that they are judged on the basis of that knowledge, of that rational understanding. So in both of these cases, we're seeing individuals that are judged simply on the basis of the deeds, upon the rejection of the understanding of suppression of truth and the understanding that they have of God. Okay, so when you talk about the age of accountability, we're looking at babies, or we're looking at children. They may be sinners by nature. In other words, we could go over there in a nursery, and Lincoln would be pulling, fighting Sammy, because by nature they're sinners, and so. They might be there as little children, innocent though they are. By nature, if one of them has the toy, the other one wants that toy that the other one has. And, And so we've seen that, and we've observed that in the nursery, and we understand that children, the nature of sin, the nature of the sinfulness of Adam is carried over and carried down the line, and we see that. And yet there's an innocence. There's not a suppression of truth because of innocence there with a little one. And the problem with the age of accountability is this, that there's no specific scripture given that indicates there's a point in time of accountability. And I don't believe that God intends for us to know that point of time in accountability. And in other words, how old Samuel has to be or Lincoln has to be before they are moved from innocence and from the being sinners by nature into being sinners by deed. And so, but I do believe that God extends mercies there through that. Now, I want to just say one thing about this passage in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21. This is the argument for intelligent design. You see, because God, that those things which may be made known of God are made evident to them. Now, apologetically, we stand and we proclaim truth about God because the creation declares the glory of God. And intelligent design, teaching creationism, is something that we cannot relent on. We cannot turn back from as believers in Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word. Because it is that evidence that, and the suppression of that evidence that is judgment for those who do not believe and those that do not turn to God. Okay, so we want to use those arguments, although we have greater revelation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so we're all over the place this morning. You had to put your brains in gear today, but it's an important topic and something that we need to think about. In Jonah 4:11, we find that Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to be saved, and God has an argument with Jonah at the end of the book. And he says, Jonah, should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there's more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? Now, what is God arguing with Jonah here? Jonah goes through the book of Nineveh, and if you know about the Assyrians were those guys, oh yeah, they're the ones that used to skin people alive and strap them down out in the desert and leave them there. Or they would cut their eyelids off and let them bake. I mean, these guys were brutal people. And when they hit the cities, when they siege the cities, they would bring the people out and they would put them on a stake. They would impale their bodies. Terrible stuff. I mean, we're talking about the worst kind of people. So cut Jonah some slack here. I mean, he didn't want for that city, having seen the things that he had seen in his days, he didn't see how God could have mercy on such ones as those. But God in His compassion looks at Jonah. And remember, he grew up the plant there. Jonah hid under the plant and he caught shade there and he watched to see what God would do. God passed over His judgment to that city. And He looks at Jonah in a moment in time in a communication. Should I not have compassion on 120 persons that can't tell their right hand from their left hand? What is he talking about? He's talking about children. Children that were not accountable for what their parents had done, and animals that were not accountable. And so God went over judgment or passed over judgment for those reasons. Now, I put this chart together. I know it looks complicated, but it's not complicated, okay? If you look across the top, there are three aspects of sin. There's the sin that comes through Adam, okay? And that sin has been imputed to the human race. There is sin that comes through your parents. And there really is, I believe, a genetic sense in which a parent that is given over to lying or to alcohol, sometimes those tendencies are passed down, those in the old sin nature, are passed down to their children. And their children may have more of a propensity towards certain sins. And I think sometimes when I'm watching parents and they get all upset with their children, it's because they see those tendencies that are in themselves. And as they try to correct it, they're looking at that nature that has come through them, and they see it in their children. They go, whoa, that's me. And they're looking at themselves. And then there's personal sin. There's the sins that we commit, sinners by deed. Now, we're sinners by nature from our parents. They pass on the old sin nature. We have the tendency to be selfish and self-focused and prideful. But we become sinners by deed, the actual things that we do. And we're held accountable for such things, okay? So, parents, can you see my pointer up there? It doesn't show, does it? Okay, very well. Just follow me across there. Now, you go under Adam, there's a sinner by association. In other words, if I go to certain places in the world today, some people will try to kill me because I'm an American citizen. And as my federal head and representative, George Bush, has declared war on terrorism. Okay? And so by association, I am hated, not because of anything that I've done personally, but simply by association. I am an enemy of certain people, okay, from certain tribes. And it's the same thing happened when Adam sinned. As the federal head, by association, mankind rebelled against God. And mankind was at enmity with God. And Romans 5 says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Okay, and that's what we're looking at. Down below that is imputed sin. And we have citizenship as humanity against God. On the other hand, there you see parents. We become sinners by nature. It's our nature. And that's inherited sin. Not imputed sin, but sin that we inherit. Okay, and that comes by relationship. That's why, like John chapter 1, verses 12 says, but those that receive Christ... To those he gave the power to become the children of God, become sons of God. A relationship changes. The inheritance that we had under our parents that leads to sin and death and that nature is it's not abolished at that point, but we receive a new nature. That nature which comes from Jesus Christ, inherited what does it say? 2 Corinthians 5:17. We become new creatures in Christ, a new nature that is given in Christ Jesus. And then there's personal sin that we commit again. It's my understanding, my belief, that there is a point in time of accountability undesignated, unspecified, which we do not know. But I believe that children... And that in Romans chapter 5, when Christ, who is the second Adam, did away and imputed righteousness that he did away. And I have to be very careful with this because I'm not preaching universal salvation in any way. And that's the danger of this view. It does not do away with personal sin. But I believe that God does not hold accountable that baby. Though he had not done any deeds, he was not a sinner by deed, but he was a sinner by nature, that there was salvation for David's child and there was salvation for babies as well. Okay? Third point here and in closing. Living dead people will be personally recognized. I want to make the point to you that here in Daniel chapter 12, we looked at verse 2 where they're raised up. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What takes place here? Our deeds will be recognized. Will be recognized for what was done here. This idea of shining brightly in the brightness of the expanse of heaven and those who lead many to righteousness are deeds that are done by people on earth that there will be glory to it that shines in the stars forever and ever, eternal glory. And this is it fits with our understanding in the New Testament of rewards that are given to God's people. And so we find the resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. There's grief there. And he says, but they're going to come back and they'll be raised up. In verse 18, comfort one another with these words. What is the comfort? The comfort is the reality that we will be rejoined. The comfort is the reality that we will know those who have preceded us in Christ Jesus, that there will be a reunion there. The comfort that David had and the reason that he was able to step away from the grief and take God's judgment on this little baby and have the kind of peace that David had was because he was comforted to know that he would be rejoined with this baby. And so we have the resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory. In Jesus Christ, we have that glory that is in Him. And so I want to encourage you this morning. David, as he looked at the seriousness of the loss, as he considered the things that we consider, that here was a baby that was born to be a prince, that would have been born into a kingly family and would have had authority and power and much life to live. His life was shortened. He was taken. And in much grief, David grieved over the sin and the offense that had caused such a thing. But by faith, here was a man that was able to look at divine grace and the sovereign choice of God and rest and trust in Him. And it's prayer this morning that you would be able, as God's people, to rest in that type of divine grace, in that type of sovereign choice. And whereas we may not be able to understand all things, we can look at Scripture and know these certain things about His character. And we can entrust to Him things that we do not understand in life, for He is God, and those decisions belong to Him. And sometimes there will be that time when you are called to minister to someone that has suffered such a loss as this. And I pray that you will have grace and the type of understanding that comes from God's Word, which will enable you to be a firm foundation and a rock for someone that undergoes such suffering. And we have the wonderful privilege of God's Word and God's truth. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and for these truths. And Lord, we pray that we might take comfort and find comfort in these things.